It's good to be here this morning, isn't it? Yes. Yes, it is good to be here this morning, isn't it? Because you're here. And I think that's good. Because I don't like speaking to myself. I'd have to bring a mirror, wouldn't I? And then the mirror would crack and I would be in trouble. My message for this morning is more a series of rambling thoughts, if you like, just to provoke some thoughts within you. And so... The title of my message this morning sounds a bit weird, but if you just hang on, you'll see where I'm going with it. So this morning I want to talk about cowpats and bee stings. Oh, lovely, you say. Lovely. Let's get into that on a nice rainy day. Exodus 3 says this, I will send you out of Egypt to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and good night. The land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. What a promise. And can you imagine the Israelites as they, or the Hebrews, or whatever they're called at this time, as they think, well, we're coming out of Egypt, we're coming out of the land of slavery and not enough into a land of more than enough. And can you imagine that, looking forward to this place of land flowing with milk and honey? Little did they know that they're about to step out of the frying pan into the fan oven. This was going to be a place that was going to get unpleasant. It was going to test their faith. It was going to sort and deal with things in their lives personally. It was going to push them to a limit. But you say, hang on a minute, this was going to be a land of milk and honey, a place flowing with really good things. I've come to the conclusion that if a land is flowing with milk and honey, where you have cows and bees, then you're going to have cowpats and bee stings. And somewhere along the way in our lives, as we seem to sometimes think we must have a land flowing with milk and honey with God, we forget actually it's going to be a land of cowpats and bee stings. It's going to be pretty unpleasant along the way. Life's going to be mucky and painful. And maybe the Israelites, as they go into the land flowing with milk and honey, I get a little bit annoyed sometimes with some of this prosperity gospel stuff, because it promises much and delivers very little. When in reality, the Bible actually offers us a relationship with the Lord, and that is our most important thing. So as they go out to this land flowing with milk and honey, they seem to have forgotten all these ites. You have the Canaanites, who were clever people, but into fertility gods and all sorts of things like that. You have the Hittites, who were great chariot builders and enjoyed a sense of fashion and things like that. So if you wanted your latest chariot, then you'll go down to your latest Hittite garage and say, I like one of those with magnesium wheels, please, and I want it in British Racing Green, or Hittite Red, as they probably would have had in those days. Then it had the Amorites, who were either happy to be nomadic or city life, and they worshipped the moon and the sun, and they were sort of, well, we kind of like what your culture does, so why don't you join us and embrace what we've got here, and we'll all be happy together, looking at our different gods together and things like that. Then they had the Perizzites, who liked peace by intermarriage. Then you had the Hittites and some of their weird and fertility sort of things that they went on with. Then you had the Jebusites, who were sort of around Jerusalem. You had all these people that were directly opposed to the things of God. And yet, hang on a minute, this is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. This is supposed to be a place where you're living it up, where you're enjoying the things of God. Suddenly, the land flowing with milk and honey looks rather dirty and painful, doesn't it? Sometimes when we step out our doorstep, we get a little bit worried when things go wrong for us, don't we? We step in things, but that's not what I mean. There's a sense of we cannot be immune sometimes from the mud-flinging of the world. We seem to get dirty and grubby with the things of the world, and yet, Lord, come on, we're supposed to be enjoying the peace and the prosperity of your word. And we do enjoy those things, but life does get painful at times. We cannot live and not know hunger. We cannot live and not know pain and grief and suffering. Where do we go with these things? I want us to look very briefly this morning at Psalm 56 and keep in mind this sort of little phrase of cowpats and bee stings, because it's something that sort of is rambling through my mind at the moment. How do I live in a land that is going to bring me pain and suffering and just throw muck at me? Psalm 56 will give us some answers with that. This is a psalm where King David has been seized by the Philistines, or if you're from America, you might say the Philistines, or if you're from London, you might say Philistines. But wherever you're from, here's another people group that were sort of within the land of Canaan, this land of flowing with milk and honey. this place that is supposed to be wonderful. And King David in Psalm 56 says this: "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long he oppresses me. My foes have trampled on me all day long, for they are many who proudly fight against me. When I am afraid, I'll put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do?" Verse 5. "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." One of the things I really enjoy about the Psalms is they are so brutally honest about how life really is. For some reason, as Christians, I'm sort of thinking of this phrase, what have we done with the Bible? We've sort of made it like Diblicized. We've turned it into the Vicar of Dibley, where everything is just sort of calm and relaxed and floating and sort of ethereal and sort of not going anywhere really. Whereas in reality, the Psalms are so brutally honest about life and its joys and its sufferings, its heights and its low points. And it helps us sort of relate and say, actually, when I look back into history, I begin to identify with people who have walked with God, who have been through difficult situations. How have they gone through the land of cowpats and bee stings? Well, I want us to unpack that a little bit for a moment. And David and his life. We could easily say, as we've gone through this psalm, David, why don't you go and hang up your harp and give up? Because he's having a rough time here. He says, "Be gracious, O God," verse 1, "for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day, he oppresses me." The Hebrew word for be gracious is this sense of, pour out your mercy upon me, God. I'm being trampled on. But of course, you've never gone through life and felt as if everybody's walking on you before, have you? Of course, you've never been in the land of cowpats and bee stings, have you? You've never really experienced that time when you feel, people just treading on me. I've had enough of this. I'm treated like a doormat. I guess, really, if we're really honest, we've all been through that, haven't we? We could all cry this prayer, just as King David does, and say, "Be gracious to me, God. I'm fed up of being treated like a doormat." Have you been there? Maybe I'm isolated there. I've been there. But David says, "Be merciful to me, O God." And the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, which means the plurality of God. And he's calling on the whole character and nature of God. He's saying, "Everything that you are, God, come upon me right now." And he continues and he says, "Fighting all day long, they oppress me." Have you ever had those situations in your life when you sort of think, when is this going to give up? David says, all day long, there's just not a break in the day. I can't sit down with a cup of tea and a Kit Kat for a moment. It is relentless. Cowpats and bee stings, land flowing with milk and honey. There are those times in life where we feel like a doormat, where we're being oppressed. And there is this sense of relentlessness about it. And we feel so weak and weary. David in verse 2, this is a really good psalm for a rainy Sunday, isn't it? I bet you're really looking forward to your Sunday roast when you go back. Verse 2, he says, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long." All day long. "For they are many who fight proudly against me." Lord, I've had enough. The foes are everywhere. And they seem to fight with a sense of proudness because they look at me and see that I am so weak. It's interesting that when David feels like he's being treated like a doormat, he goes to God. This is the first entry point of this psalm. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God. I'm like a doormat. Can you help me here?" Sometimes the last person we go to when we're being trampled on is God. It's easier just to go around, isn't it, and say, "Oh, I'm having a hard time." And we do have a hard time. We need to talk to each other about hard times. But there's this sense that our first port of call must be God. "Oh God, for man has trampled upon me." Verse 3, and he continues, and there's a little bit of a high point coming here. And he says, "When I'm afraid,
I will put my trust in thee. Sometimes I don't get on very far in life because the last person I go to is God instead of the first person. You see, confession brings faith. The moment we step out and we turn to God, there is a sense of faith building up within us, which is why David says, when I am afraid, and the Hebrew word for afraid here is this sense of expecting everything to go wrong no matter what I do. You ever felt like that? When I feel like everything is going to turn out wrong, God. Perhaps I'm the only one like that. Can you identify with this psalm this morning? I think it's written for me, actually. I don't know how many thousands of years ago this was written, but I think, hey, yeah, Lord, you know, well, those moments when I'm just feeling pretty glum and dumb, and I've diblified myself, and I've turned into the Vicar of Dibley, where everything is also with you, and just too nothingness. But when I'm having those wobbly moments of, I bet this will turn out wrong. This won't turn out how I've expected. Here I am up into my neck in cowpats and bee stings. It's bound to turn out wrong again. Is it just me? Hello? That's why I love the Psalms, because they're so brutally honest about the nature and the character of God and the nature and character of our own need of God. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Verse 3, but when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. When I have those moments of feeling like everything is going to go wrong this week, I just seem to know it, that is when I will trust you. That is the most difficult point in our lives, to trust God when we know everything could go wrong. You've been there? Perhaps you're there right now. What does this word trust mean? It's a figurative speech of like when a mother and a baby, and the mother picks up a baby and just nurses it. The Hebrew word for trust here is batak, which means to attach oneself. And you ever seen a baby when it clings to its mother? It attaches itself. It receives that sense of comfort and warmth and protection and nourishment. And David uses this same word in the Hebrew batak. He says, when I'm afraid, I will cling on to you to receive my warmth and my nourishment and my protection. What are you clinging on to? Sometimes we cling on to everything apart from God. We cling on to habits. We cling on to things that we feel comfortable with. We cling on to things that we feel that we've worked out. But David says, when I know everything's going to go wrong this week, I will cling on to God. I will have that childlike faith where a child doesn't question its mother, it just runs to it and hangs on to it real tight. I will put my trust in you. Then verse 4, we see a little hint a little further, and it says, in God whose word I praise. Sometimes it's so difficult to praise God, isn't it? But you see the steps as he's climbing, he's reminded himself that he needs to trust and cling on to God. And he says, in God, whose word I praise. This word for praise in the Hebrew means to shine bright, to rejoice like a bright light. It's interesting that when you come and worship the Lord, it's either really heavy or it's just, you're just there and it seems like bright and light. When the Shekinah glory came upon the temple after Solomon finished praying, I don't think it was this heavy depressive kind of feel. It was like a heavy light kind of sort of feel. And for just a short moment here, David is able to get his eyes off the Philistines, get his eyes off the land of cowpats and bee stings, and suddenly have this little glimmer of hope as he's learned to trust again, and he's made that effort to praise. In God whose word I praise. Sometimes we say, Lord, come on, why am I going through this? And there's a sense of doubting God's word instead of praising God's word. And he continues in verse 4, and he says, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. And it's that same word in the Hebrew there as, when I'm afraid, so I shall not be afraid. You begin to see the steps, because this won't just land on a plate while we wait. This is a sense where you have to grapple with the land of cowpats and bee stings. It's not going to be easy, but there's this sense that as we sit down in the presence of God and just start thinking about him and where we are with him, the situation will not change, but our perspective of who God is and our perspective of what the situation is really like will change. Here's David. He's still captured by the Philistines, but he says, I shall not be afraid. That's a big leap from verse 4 when he says, man has trampled upon me and all day long they oppress me. But now he's saying, I shall not be afraid. When I know there are things that will probably go wrong this week, I'm not going to be afraid of that now. Trust is letting go of fear. It may hurt to get the bee sting out, but you can't leave it in there. I remember when Joshua was, I don't know, about three. I just saw him sitting in his pushchair fiddling with something. And as I had a closer look, it was this wasp. And I managed to get the wasp off, but the sting was still in his little finger, and he's just looking at it like this. He didn't cry. Do you remember that? He didn't cry straight away, but he started crying when I started getting the sting out. And just the hurt on his face, and we found a chemist with some whatever it was we shoved on there. But you see, he couldn't live with the sting stuck in his finger. And sometimes we feel it's easier to accommodate the pain than it is to move on with God. Sometimes we've got to allow God to deal with those hurts in our lives, as painful as they may be. And those points when we think, well, I'm right at the bottom, Lord. I don't even feel I've got any trust left in me to sort of cling on to you. But I will cling on somehow to everything that you are. So Joshua's little finger got better because we dealt with the sting. How better are we as people, as individuals, when we allow God to take those hurts and those pains? David calls on God to sort them out. Verse 7. He says, because of their wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put the peoples down, O God. And we've got to put into context in verse 7 that it's not just humanity that David's asking to be put down, but things that oppose God. It's the right to do that. Verse 8, and we start seeing a tender side of David now, and he says this, you have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? Isn't it interesting? I mean, the Hebrew here, the word for wanderings means an exile type of wandering, where you've just sort of been wandering around in a wilderness. I don't know, does your life feel like that sometimes? Or am I the only wanderer? You're a wanderer. I know, I won't start singing. But you, it says, Lord, you have taken account of those times when I've just felt like I've been in a desert, not knowing where to turn. It's been dry and hostile and barren. Barrenness of life, when it's supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't like the cowpats and the bee stings. I'm waiting for my land of milk and honey. But he says this, you have put my tears in your bottle. The NIV, for some reason, misses that. I'm not sure. It's in the Hebrew there. Isn't that interesting that there is a sense where David realizes that every moment of grief that he has shared, whether it's private or public, God has not just seen, but he's collected. How much have you cried in your lifetime? How much have you cried on the inside in your lifetime? If I had a bucket here, you'd know that God had filled it a couple of times over. You have put all my tears in your bottle. Then he says, are they not in your book? And the word for book in the Hebrew is sefer, which means an important legal document or an official letter. In other words, what David is saying is, you haven't just collected the source of my grief, but you've taken a proper official account of it. You see, one thing I can't get a grip of is the nature and the character of God, in the sense that he really does take notice of the things that we go through. He makes a record of it. Not that he's forgetful, because he isn't. He's God. But there's a sense for our behalf he can show us one day and say, listen, I know exactly what you were going through. Here's the proof. We need to look at tears for a little moment. It's interesting, the museum in Tehran has some little bottles from about 6,000 years ago, and they're an odd sort of shape. But it was for when it was for women, and when their husbands went off to war, they would collect their tears while their husbands were away from war. And they were just so scared and afraid and disappointed. When the husbands came back, they would give them this little bottle and say, and instead of saying, I love you, I've missed you, just giving them the bottle would be enough. And the husband would realize that the wife has missed them and loved them and grieved over them so much that it's all collected there. Do you begin to see the picture this morning that God and his mercy and graciousness, while we're away from him here on planet Earth and not with him in heaven, there's this sense where He just collects everything. And one day when we see this bottle of tears and this book of records of all our grief and suffering, it will be this sense of, this is how much I love you. I've taken into account everything that's ever happened to you. Whether it's at school, in the playground, whether it's in the family, whether it's at work, wherever it is, I haven't missed a single drop. That's astonishing, isn't it? When I think of all the things that have just happened in my life, I can't remember all the times I've cried. Tried to run away from those sort of things. And yet God, in his mercy, the Romans used to have little bottles called lacrimes, and they used to collect their tears and then bury them with loved ones once the loved ones were dead, of course. Otherwise, the Roman army wouldn't last very long. But it was proof that they'd shared pain and grief. And again, here's David. He says, "You, O God," this is really unusual for the day, because a god would not collect tears as proof of suffering. A god in these days, within the Philistines, the Hittites, the Gittites, and all the otherites, their gods weren't interested in them in this kind of personal way. Do you begin to see what kind of God we have? He's a God who's personal. He's not some sort of distant God who needs... Well, I won't go down that road. It's politically incorrect, but I'll say it anyway. He's not like the God of Islam. God is much closer to us than we think. And David suddenly recognizes in this moment, hey, wait a minute, all the pain, all the suffering, all the things, God knows everything about my bee stings. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." It's astonishing. Sometimes when we're going through the cowpats and the bee stings, we need to go through a scripture and just see, hey, how much do you really mean about this, God? 2 Kings 20, God says to Hezekiah, "I have heard your prayers, I have seen your tears." Psalm 6 verse 6, it says, "I am weary with my sighs. Every night I make my bed swim." Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? "I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief." Psalm 39 says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears." Psalm 42 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while I say to, while others say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Psalm 116, "You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Psalm 126, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyfulness." Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from their faces." You see, you cannot help but separate tears and something about the nature and the character of God. He knows. He understands. To us who are quite British and we sort of diblified things, you know, you mustn't cry, you know, stiff upper lip and all the rest of it. Hey, wait a minute, what does the Bible say about these things? Not when we have a good old moan in church and have a good old blurt until we're swimming in floods of tears, although that might not be a bad thing. But there's this sense of tears bring healing. If you drink salt water, it'll make you sick. If you keep your tears in, it'll make you sick. God knows about this. He will wipe away tears from their faces. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Luke 7, there's a lady and she comes to Jesus and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. Acts 20 verse 9, it says, "We serve the Lord with all humility and tears, with trials that come upon us." Does this sound like the land flowing with milk and honey? Sounds pretty rough, really, doesn't it? Acts 20 verse 31, it says, "I did not cease to admonish you for 3 years with tears." Revelation 7 says, "God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 21 says, "God will wipe away every tears from their eyes." Jesus, Luke 19, it says, "When he saw the city of Jerusalem, he wept." When one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus, died, the shortest verse in the Bible simply says that Jesus wept. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes and he says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, I wrote with tears to you." It's astonishing, isn't it? Sounds pretty depressive, doesn't it? I think we should look at something a bit more cheerful this morning, don't we? You know, we don't want to hear these kinds of things. And yet God, the tear giver, becomes the tear collector. The tear collector becomes the tear bearer, and the tear bearer becomes the tear wiper. What a story of salvation in a nutshell, isn't it? So I read that to you again, because this has really blown my brain cell out of my right ear this week. The tear giver, God gives us eyes. He gives us the ability for our eyes to wash and cleanse themselves in order that we have good vision. Sometimes weeping does that. The tear giver becomes the tear collector. In a bottle, the tear collector, as we see in Jesus, becomes the tear bearer, and the tear bearer becomes the tear wiper. Back to Psalm 56 for a moment. Verse 9, he says, "When I call upon my enemies, they will turn back. This I know, God is for me. What a change from verse 1. When he cries out with all his heart and says, be gracious, for man has trampled upon me. He says, now when I call upon my enemies. And I want to try and explain this word call, because it's not this polite, hello God, are you there? You see, the Hebrew language sometimes comes from deep within and it can't be explained. It's very guttural. A couple of years ago, back in 1992, I had an op on my foot where I had my ankle joint fused. And one of these was in my foot, one was in my leg, and there were sort of like bolts hanging it together. The time came when they had to take these out. And I thought to myself, well, I think it'd be more comfortable to leave them in, actually, because I got used to them, and it was a bit of a laugh. People were calling me Frankenfoot because they would sort of stick out my leg. And so I went off to Cheltenham Hospital, I remember it quite well, on a Thursday morning. Went to the orthopedic bit and sat down in this waiting room, waited for hours and hours, then got served. Sat down and I said, when are you going to put the anaesthetic in? I said, well, we're not. I said, well, why not? Well, if we give you an anaesthetic, you have to stay overnight. Because of cutbacks, we can't do that. We're just going to whip them out. I said, hello, pardon? You're just going to what? We're just going to whip them out. It's like that word, whip them out. Wonder what they're going to do. So they got this drill thing, like a Black and Decker, and fastened it on the end and just let it slowly turn. And when it says here in the Hebrew, because it still brings back vivid memories, this, it says, when I call upon the Lord, my enemies turn back. This sense of call in the Hebrew is, I haven't got any words with my call, but there's this deep groan of, ah! Do you get the picture this morning? There's this deep inner pain that when I call, my enemies turn back because they know God is on my case. I only remember the first pin coming out. The second one, I remember nothing. Apparently, I was on the floor. And when they finished and I went out to the waiting room, there was nobody there. And I said to my dad, where's everybody gone? He said, you frightened them all. The doctors came and took them all away. When I call upon my enemies, you see, there are times when we're so heavy with cowpats and bee stings, words, we just haven't got any words. When the grief and the pain is so severe and the muck that's been flung at us is just so much and we're just lost for words. You ever been there? Is this just me this morning sharing my rambling thoughts? When I call, when I just groan, my enemies turn back. Why is it they turn back? They're not running away like a waiting room in Cheltenham. They think, oh, what a racket. Let's get away from here. They're torturing this poor guy. No, he says, this I know, that God is for me. This word in the Hebrew, know, is a yada, which means to know by experience. And by this time, he's rekindling the experience with God. And he says, God is for me. This is it. This is the point where he's coming to. You see, the tears, the grief, the sorrow are actually the turning point in David's life. The worst moment where words cannot express is actually the turning point. Look in verse 10. It says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust and I shall not be afraid. So the worst point of his life is, in science terms, the fulcrum, the tipping point at which he suddenly puts things into perspective. The situation has not changed. The grief and the suffering has not changed, but his outlook on who God is has. In God, I praise. In the Lord. God in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is like the plurality of God, the whole Godhead in its nature and its being. And this is in the Lord. And the word in the Hebrew for Lord is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And he remembers God in his nature and his character in the sense of Elohim. And then he says, in the Lord, I'm reminding myself of the covenant God, the God who never breaks a promise. Again, it's at the height of his grief that this is the turning point. And so in verse 11, he says, what can man do to me? If we could understand the way this is written in the Hebrew poetry, at the end of verse 11, there's almost a slight sense of a chuckle coming out where he puts things in perspective and he thinks, what can they do to me now? That point of release. But some of us never experience that point of release because we never get our eyes back onto God and actually say it as it is to God. I want to read a little bit from an old early church father from, I think it's the end of the first century. He had a funny name called Polycarp. Some of you may have heard him. And he's about to be burnt at the stake, and they say to this man, Polycarp, they say to him, swear and we will release you. Curse Jesus. And Polycarp, who says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the king who saved me? There's a chuckle in Polycarp's voice of, what can man do to me? Here he is about to be burnt at the stake. And as he is burnt at the stake, people can smell, and this is what the historians have written down, people can smell this wonderful smell of baked bread. There's a sense of a sacrifice being given to God. Right at the point where he's being burnt at the stake, he's saying, 86 years I've served God. Why do I need to curse him now? At the point of the most severe in our lives can actually be the tipping point into blessing and restoration. And David goes on and he says this in verse 12, my vows are binding to me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. There's a sense of fresh dedication to the Lord, a fresh sense of service to the Lord, a fresh sense of testimony to the goodness of God. He says in verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling. And as we come to the end of this psalm, we begin to see what cowpats and bee stings are really all about. He says, so that I may walk before the Lord in the light of the living. You see, God doesn't often take situations away from us, but he keeps us walking with him through them in the land of the living, that we may know and serve God and love him in those good times flowing with milk and honey. But God wants us to still walk with him even when there are cowpats and bee stings, and to know that place where you're walking in those cowpats and bee stings. I'm going to dig myself a hole here, aren't I? But knowing that you're living in the land of the living with God. Because the most important thing that you have is not that your situations are all resolved by midnight tonight. The most important thing that you have is, are you still walking with God? Your relationship with God is the most important thing that you have. You see, when David says back there in verse 8, you have put my tears in your bottle, it's a sign of my life is practically over. You've collected this sign of grief and you're going to bury this bottle with me. And yet he gets to the end of his little ramblings here and he says, hang on a minute, I'm going to walk with God in the land of the living, in the cowpats and the bee stings. What kind of testimony is that going to bring to his life that week? Sometimes we wonder why we have to go through things in life, and there aren't any easy answers. But we walk with God. And that's difficult. That's puzzling. That's frustrating. But it's awesome. How many other people do you know who, in their trials and their difficulties that they're facing today, tomorrow, this week, can say, but I walk with God in the land of the living? You see, before God calls us home, which he will do one day soon, we're still here to live in the land of the living and walk with him. Not to escape from life's problems, but to walk with him. Can you imagine what it was like to walk with God in the Garden of Eden? It says the Spirit of God flowed with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden and things like that. There is from Genesis to Revelation, there's just this picture that God wants to walk with you in whatever situation you find yourself in. Walk with God, the tear giver, the tear collector, the tear bearer, the tear wiper, cowpats and bee stings. He knows. Let's just bow our heads. If you would like some prayer for encouragement this morning, then during the last song, just come and sit on the front here, and Norm and I will just stand with you in that. Or come and see us afterwards. But if there are issues in your life and you think, yeah, I just need some encouragement, then get somebody to pray with you before you go home. Maybe this is your day today, your tipping point, where you're able to see that, yes, I live in the land of the living and walk with God. Father, as we've looked at your word this morning, I pray that these things will stay in our hearts and minds. We won't lose them during the day or even during the week. But as we live in a world that is very difficult and grieving and stressful and painful, help us to put things into perspective. And as David didn't have any answers at points in his life, where he just groaned We come to you this morning with our groans, Lord, and say, be gracious to us. Encourage us, lift us, because we want to walk with you in the situations we face. Please bless each person here, dear Lord, with whatever things they face in their lives. And I pray that you will turn their cowpats and bee stings into honey and milk, things from you that are sweet and nourishing and good. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, Come People of the Risen King. And as I said, you know, if you just want a little prayer of encouragement, then come sit with Norman and I at the front at the end of the service.